minute and turn to your neighbors, and I want you to say, welcome to the church. Go ahead, do it. Get used to that. Welcome to the church. It's not welcome to church, it's welcome to the church. Now, we're not declaring we are the church like we got it going on. What we are saying is we are the church. That's what we're learning in big C, little c. For too many, the church is something you go to on Sunday morning, and the scripture tells us the church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. That's who we are, and we get to experience that weekly as we gather together. As I said during prayer time, we are getting ready for a special day to launch next Sunday called Church Alive. Again, pursuing revival and pursuing for God to do a fresh work in us. And so I want to invite you to be serious about bringing somebody with you next Sunday. John Freem, who surrendered to the ministry here at Putnam City Baptist Church years ago, was on my youth staff and then became the youth pastor here and is now pastoring probably one of the most exciting alive churches I've ever experienced on the planet. We've invited him to come back, not that he has a secret recipe or a secret sauce, but to encourage you from the Word on the things God has taught them as a church to be the little C God wants us to be. As we continue in that pursuit in our sermon series, if you haven't been here, we're talking about big C, little c. The big C is the church universal. Anybody who is in Christ, who's become a new creation by giving their life to Him and Him transforming them, you become a part of the big C, the church, the body of Christ. And those who are part of the big C live in different cities and different regions, and they gather together, always have since the first sermon preached at Pentecost. They've gathered in their cities as little C's, local churches, and the Bible is full of instruction to you, the big C, but also to you as you live amongst other big C's in a little C, a local church. Today, the title of my sermon is Jesus' Prayer for the Big C, Little C. We're going to take a look in Scripture, and we're going to see that Jesus prayed for you and me, and Jesus prayed for PCBC, and Jesus prayed for other bodies of believers, and we're going to study that prayer to see what was on the heart of Jesus. This prayer we're going to look at in a moment was one of the last prayers Jesus ever prayed on this planet. So we know it was important. It was important to His heart. It was one of the last things that He was thinking on before He would go to the cross. We need to see what that is. And so, did you know that Jesus, when He walked on this earth, literally prayed for you? Did you know that? You say, well, I wasn't even born yet. How did He? Well, I'm going to show you in a moment. Jesus prayed for you. But not only did He pray for you before you were ever born, Jesus prays for you after you've been born. Go to 1 John this morning. I'm going to show you the prayer ministry of Jesus for you, the little C and the big C. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. John was reminding those that were part of the big C that Jesus was praying for them. Just as He's praying for you, He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John was reminding them that they would fall short of His glory, that they weren't perfect yet, but that God was working in their lives and He was perfecting them. And he said that when you sin, if you do, you have an advocate. Now that word advocate literally means one who pleads a case for another. There's a picture of the judge of all souls, the judge, the righteous judge of creation. And here we are, if we were to try to appear before that judge, we would be deemed guilty. But Scripture says we don't appear, we have one who appears for us. Our advocate, Jesus, appears on our behalf. And He is making those pleas to the Father. He is pleading and speaking on your behalf in the ministry of the high priest. Let me show you that ministry. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, Romans 8 and verse 34. While an advocate stands in the place of those who can't speak for themselves, we find then a different descriptor, not just advocate, but our high priest in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 34. Paul was speaking to the little C there in Rome, and he was encouraging them that yes, while they had the accuser of the brethren, Satan, who was trying to cast accusations against them, that he cannot condemn us because we have an advocate and we have a high priest. Verse 34, he says, who is the one who condemns? Know this, Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, know this, he was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, and watch this, who intercedes for who? Us. The Lord Jesus just didn't come and die on a cross. He rose from the dead. The Lord Jesus conquered death in the grave, and he conquered the enemy, the accuser of the brethren. And the Bible says that as he sits on that throne now in all of glory, he also reigns in our hearts. And as he also reigns on that throne at the right hand of God, he is doing something specifically. He is interceding for us. That means you and me, the little c and the big C. So you see, Jesus is always praying for us. He's always interceding. Every single moment, he, your high priest, is praying over you and praying for you. We saw that modeled when he walked on this earth. He was already doing that in his earthly body. You remember, we've studied it often, when Peter was about to crash in his faith, when he was about to do what he said he would never do and thought he never could do, Jesus was already praying for Peter. He already knew he would fail him three times. He already knew he would do what he said he would never do. And yet Jesus said to Peter, Peter, I'm already praying for you, and I'm praying that when you repent, that God will use you in a significant way with the brethren. Jesus was praying for him through his storm and all the way to victory. And the Lord Jesus is doing the same thing for us this very moment. He's praying you through whatever you face and whatever the enemy is trying to bring across your path. But not only is he praying for you now, but he prayed for you before you were ever born. I want to show you that prayer. It's a powerful prayer. I want you to turn to John chapter 17. Not only does Jesus pray for us today, but he prayed for us before we ever were born into this earth. We get into John chapter 17. Bible scholars believe that this prayer either happened in the upper room when they took that Last Supper, or it could have been on the way to the garden when he called his disciples out to pray, or perhaps even when they were in the garden. Somewhere in that time frame, before Peter would deny him three times that night, before Judas would betray him, Jesus prayed one of the last prayers he would ever pray on this planet. Verse 13. But now I come to you, Father, and these things I speak in this world so that they may have my joy made full in them. So we look in on this prayer. It's very easy just to read words in the book. It's easy just to see this as a story. And we read the word all the time. We constantly look at scripture and we just see words on a page. But what you actually are doing is you are given a moment in time where the Holy Spirit is allowing you to listen in on the prayer life of Jesus himself. That's pretty powerful. That's pretty incredible that we could hear actually the words of Jesus being prayed to the Father. His prayers, and when he prayed about things differently than we do. If you'll notice, he prayed for God's will, for God's glory, and for other people. We have a tendency to pray for our will, our needs, and our agenda. And Jesus, look at how he prayed. He said, Lord, I come to you, and I speak these things in this world, knowing that my disciples will have to live in this world. But he didn't pray for them to find joy in this world. He prayed for them to find true joy, not in the world, but in themselves. He understood that this world is not our source of joy. That if you try to find joy in anything on this planet, it will only disappoint you. You'll never be satisfied. It doesn't matter if they go to prom with you. It doesn't matter if eventually someday they say, I do. It doesn't matter if you get a promotion at work. It doesn't matter if you grow this enormous, gigantic estate and you become successful. You'll never find joy in this world. But notice what Jesus prayed. He said, I speak this truth in this world, in this realm, but I'm praying over my disciples that they would find joy in themselves, not in their person, not because they were all that, but because of who lived in them. That joy comes from experiencing the God of our joy, the joy of our salvation, and that's found in here, not out there. And so he begins to pray for his disciples. And the first thing he prays for is he prays for their joy. He prays for their journey, that they won't get distracted and try to find joy in the world, but they would find where joy truly is, that abiding relationship with Christ who lives in them. Look how else he prayed, verse 14. He says, "And I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world." The next thing we see Jesus praying for the Big C, for the church, is he was praying for them to know what the source of their joy was as they lived in this world. First thing is the word. He says, "I've given them your word, Father, so that they can know that joy." A relationship with the living word, Jesus, but also that relationship grows as we spend time in the word. And the reason there's so little joy in the Big C and in a lot of little C's is because so few of the Big C are spending any time in the word. The very thing that Jesus gave us, the very source that we have to defeat the enemy, our only offensive weapon, the Word of God, the only thing that can give us connection to the living Word of God is His Holy Word. And we want joy and we want to be happy, but we don't want to go to the source of that joy. He gave them the Word and He gave them a new direction. Notice this. He says, "For they are not of this world." When we were born into this world. We are born hungering for the things of this world because we are physical in nature, and that is our first love. Our first love is this world. We were born into the world. And then when we come to a place where we experience true salvation, we are called out of that, out of this realm, into the spiritual realm, and we are no longer of this world. But that's the problem with most of the Big C. We come to know Christ, we're thankful that our sins are forgiven, but we still hunger for this world. We hunger for the world more than we hunger for the Word. And we wonder why we're not experiencing revival. He said, "I've given them your word, and they are not of this world." The problem is, when we go back to the world, we lose the joy. When we go back to the world, we lose our walk in the Word. We lose our joy. Jesus was praying over that for his disciples. Look at verse 15. He continues to pray. He says, "The Lord, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." Now he begins to pray that God would protect his disciples, knowing that every day they woke up in this world, they were called out of the world, but they were called to reach the world. That's a hard thing to do. And in that journey, there is a spiritual attack, an enemy, who wants to keep us from being the church. And the way he keeps us from being the church is, instead of going into the world with the gospel, we go to the world for our joy. We go to the world for our stuff and what we want, and we think we can get it from something we do or something that somebody has, something that we need, and we look to the wrong source. That's the enemy's attack. Jesus said, "Lord, protect them from the evil one and from this world." Then he goes on to pray in verse 16, not only for their protection, but he says this, "They are not of this world, even as I'm not of this world. Sanctify them, Lord." I don't know when the last time was you used the word sanctify. It probably was at church. Probably definitely the last time you heard it was probably at church. We don't really use that in our vocabulary. I mean, do you ever sit down at the dinner table and say, "Children, it has been your parents' pleasure this week to sanctify you in the truth"? Anybody talk like that at home? Jesus talked that way about his family. You ever sit down and say, hey, you better get that silly grin off your face or you're going to get double sanctified here in a minute. You ever gone there? No, we don't use that word. But Jesus did. He says, "God, Father, sanctify them." What does that mean, sanctify them? Well, that word literally means to be made holy, to be separated from that which was unholy, to become something totally new. And so he just didn't pray that his disciples would be powerhouse missionaries. He just didn't pray over their mission. He prayed over their hearts. "Lord, protect them from the evil one. Lord, protect their hearts. Lord, work in them. Sanctify them. Continue to make them holy." Did you realize that you are a work in progress? The accuser of the brethren wants to convince you that you are a failure, that you're a sinner, that you are constantly just going to disappoint God. That's the accuser of the brethren. But we need to have the same confidence that Paul had. I'm confident that he who began a good work in me, he will complete it. That he is conforming me. He is the potter. I'm the clay. He is transforming me into his image. That's what God does, and that's what Jesus prayed for over his disciples. And I believe that as he prayed for those disciples then, he would pray the same over you and me, that God would make us holy. Look at verse 18. He goes on to say, "And Lord, as you have sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth." The next thing Jesus prays over is their calling. Not only does he pray over their character and their heart, but he prays for their calling. "Lord, just as you've sent me in the world, Lord, you also have sent them." The sad thing is, we think we're supposed to go to church. No, we're supposed to go to the world. We're not supposed to just show up on Sunday mornings. We're supposed to show up every day glorifying God in all the earth as we go about our days, intersecting with other people's days to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of the Big C. And so as Jesus prays over his disciples, he makes this unique part of his prayer in verse 20. I want you to look at verse 20. I want you to zone in. And it's in verse 20 that Jesus prays for you and me, the Big C, before we were ever born. Before the Big C ever came into existence. That happened after his resurrection. He prays for you and me, the Big C and the Little C. Look at verse 20. It says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," his disciples, "but for those also who believe in me through their word." You see, that's you and that's me. If you know Christ, if you've ever heard the gospel preached and you've submitted to that calling and given your life to Christ, it's because the original 11 were faithful to be sent. They went into all the earth and they took the gospel and they reached cities and they started Little C's in different communities. And as the gospel began to spread, it spread from generation to generation and generation, and it all started with the first 12 that Jesus prayed over. And now he's praying for you, the Big C. What would he pray for us? "I pray for these who believe in me through their word," verse 21. What would he pray for you and me? What was on the heart of Jesus, the very last thing, or one of the last things he would pray for, the most important thing he could pray for? He didn't pray that we would become these big cathedrals and that we would be cultural transformers. He prayed very specifically, look at it, verse 21. He prayed that we would all be one. And then he gives us a picture of it. "Lord, I'm praying that they would experience what you and I have. That we are one, and I pray that they would be one." Lord, he could have prayed anything for us, but he prayed for one thing, that we would all be one. He prayed for us to be unified, to be one. I want you to remember that single number, one. When you think about one, you think about his divine nature. For God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, they are three gods. No, one God, three in one. Now, when we get to heaven, we'll let God explain that. That's who God is. That's who God has declared himself to be. He is one God. We see it in his divine nature. But we also see it in his divine creation. If you go back and you look, as God created mankind and placed them in this earth, he started with man, male, and then the Bible says it wasn't good for man to be alone, and so he created female, male and female. I know that the news is trying to tell you that that's not the way it went down. That's not the way it is. That's the way it is. That's what God made, male and female. And he didn't create them so that they would live on this earth and have relationships so they wouldn't be bored. He said the two, one plus one, shall become man and wife, shall become what? One flesh. Now, you can experience marriage, and it can be just two people living under one roof. Or you can experience something beautiful called one flesh, One plus one can be one if centered in the Lord. And so we see in God's divine nature, we see oneness. And we see it in divine creation. As he created mankind, he created them to be one. We can also see it in his divine desire as he prays for the big C, Lord, I pray that one plus 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 one, plus one plus, I'm missing a few in there. One and one. I'm praying that they would be what? One. Say, how's that possible? Same way a man and a woman can come together and be one flesh in marriage, the body of Christ can come together as one body, and we can be one. John Wesley said, I pray that the one Christ would be my Savior, the one Bible would be my book, the one church would be my fellowship, and the one world would be my mission. He was focused on oneness. It's when we get distracted and when we get divided that the enemy wins. So I want you to turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 now. Why did Jesus pray for us to be one? Because the enemy desires for you to be divided. He loves to conquer through division. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Paul addressed it, verse 1, Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which you were called. You do that humbly, gently, with patience, and showing tolerance for one another in love. You already got something to repent of this morning? Had a hard time being tolerant with somebody today? Had a hard time being gentle with somebody today? Has somebody here frustrated you today, including a long-winded pastor? Be gentle. Be patient. Be diligent, verse 3. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's that unity again in verse 3. Be unified in the Spirit in the bond of peace. Look at verse 4. For there is one body. There is what? One Spirit. There's those who are called in what? One hope of our calling. Verse 5. There's one what? There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. There's one God and Father of all who is over all and through all in all. What do you think Paul was trying to say? He was having to address this concept of oneness because everybody has a tendency to live divided. I remember growing up, and I had a good home. I had a loving home, but I did have a little brother, and that made life tough, right? We have a hard time getting along with our siblings. We have a hard time getting along with our parents. And I remember thinking, man, life will be so sweet when I move out of the house. Anybody ever thought that? Not this group. Our generation did. I know you guys are blessed and you get it. We didn't get it. And I thought, man, it's going to be so much better when I get my freedom. It's going to be so much easier. I'm not going to have any conflict. I moved off to college. And man, I was breathing in my freedom. Didn't have mama and daddy telling me what to do. Didn't have a little brother bugging me. I was free for 5 minutes. And then somebody had the audacity to move into my dorm room. Tommy. Tommy from Tulsa moved into my dorm room. I thought, well, this will be easy. Two guys, two bachelors, making their way in the world. It's going to be easy. Lasted 5 minutes. You put anybody in the equation and it's always going to get tough. Don't be thinking that if I could just get out of the nest, if I could just get on to another relationship, if I could just get a different job. Anywhere there's people, there's going to be a mess. It will be challenging. It will be a struggle. Why? Because Satan hates oneness. Started all the way back in the garden. He hated that Adam and Eve were one with God. So what did he attack? Their oneness with God. After he defeated them through lies and getting them to want something in this world, isn't that interesting how he got to them? He got them to think they could find something in this world that would make them more joyful. He separated them from God. They were now separated. And then what did he do next? The ones that were to be one flesh, go back and look at what happens. They start fighting and bickering. They started dividing husband and wife. They have kids. Guess what happens? Talk about sibling rivalry. Brutal. Conflict after conflict after conflict. Satan is the God of division. God the Father is the God of oneness. The shepherd talked about it. Jesus said it this way. Go over to John chapter 10. Let's see God's perspective on oneness. Go to John chapter 10, verse 14, quickly. We've got a lot to cover. Jesus declared this. He said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will hear my voice. What was Jesus talking about? What other sheep? You see, Israel thought they had cornered the market on God, that they were God's chosen people, and that they were the only chosen ones, and everybody else was dead and going to hell. They were the only ones because of the promise made to Abraham. Well, can I tell you something? The promise was made way before Abraham, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. The promise was made that God would send a Savior to this world, one that would crush the head of the serpent. That was made for the Jew and the Gentile. God had a specific calling on Israel and a specific time on this planet, but God's call was to reach this world. He's willing that none should perish, but all come to everlasting life. And he said, I have other sheep that I have to bring in, and they will hear my voice, and they will become, watch this, what was Jesus passionate about? They will become one flock with one shepherd. It's not about the pastors or the spiritual leaders. It's about the shepherd. And I want you to see the shepherd's focus of verse 16. His focus is that they would become one flock. That's the big C. And our focus is a part of the big C, and even as a part of a little C, our focus is not on the flock. That's our problem. When you get distracted by other sheep in the flock, you will be greatly disappointed. And you will disappoint many in the flock. But our focus is not to be on those in the flock. Our focus should be on the shepherd. That's what keeps us unified. If we start digging into each other's mess and we start looking at each other, we will find great conflict and division. But if we will keep our eyes focused on the shepherd, God will give us oneness. I don't know how many of you are musically skilled. I admire our worship team. And those who have gift of song and voice, you write music, you play music, it is a foreign language to me. I tried to learn music growing up. I tried to play the guitar over and over again. And I couldn't learn guitar, but I did learn how to cuss. I went in the church. I got so frustrated. I couldn't get it. I just don't get it. It's natural for some of you. But what I do know is this. I know enough about tuning the instruments. There is an illustration given by A.W. Tozer in Pursuit of God. He draws an analogy to the tuning fork and how they would use the tuning fork to maybe if you had 100 pianos on this stage, you could tune them with that tuning fork, and you could automatically tune each one of them into the very same tone or tune. And it's not because they were all built alike. It's not because they all got in touch with each other and they had a kumbaya band going on. It's because they were all tuned by one that would guide them, one that would bring them into that unity. Our unity doesn't come because we all think alike, look alike, act alike. We're very diverse. We're very different, and we should be. And just like 100 different pianos made by different companies, different sizes, different pieces of material, that tuning fork can bring them all into oneness. And what we find in Scripture and what Jesus was praying for is that in our diversity and in our uniqueness, that we would come together and we would be one flock. Not many members at a little C filling up many chairs, but we would be one heart because we have one leader, one shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the problem. Turn over to 1 Corinthians. We'll try to wrap this up very quickly. The challenge is we are diverse. The challenge is we do think differently. The challenge is we do act wrongly. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul had to speak to the little sea at Corinth, and they had just experienced a powerful move of God. Powerful. Corinth was one of the most wicked places on the planet at that time. And God's word was brought to that city, and they experienced revival. But they also experienced division. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you. Easy for you to say, Paul. Actually, it wasn't easy for Paul to say. Paul had struggles, didn't he? We studied it before. He had a problem with Barnabas over John Mark. You say, well, how can Paul preach? He's a hypocrite. He preached that everybody's supposed to be one. Everybody's supposed to be walking arm in arm. Didn't he separate from Barnabas? Didn't he go on a different mission trip? Didn't he leave Barnabas behind? What about when Paul got into it with Peter? He doesn't seem to be getting along with a whole lot of people. How's he preaching about oneness? He wasn't preaching that we would all be in total agreement on everything. He was talking that we would keep our focus on the shepherd. And yeah, we'll have seasons of disagreement. We'll have seasons we have to work through problems and struggles, but we don't divorce. We don't divide. You say, well, he did with Barnabas. They didn't divide. They went on two mission trips. But you know the beautiful thing about Paul? Even when he had a hard moment with Barnabas, and even when he had a hard time with Peter, yeah, they had conflict, but they never divorced. Paul continued to be a brother to Barnabas. And, oh, by the way, even to John Mark. Later in one of his epistles, he says, hey, send John Mark to me. He is useful to the ministry. To Peter, who he confronted, they also worked through some tough things, and they needed to have that friction because it was over doctrine and truth. But they still stayed brothers through the conflict. Jesus prayed for us, big C, little c. And the most important thing that he prayed for you and me, is that we would stay one, that we would stay together. We'll struggle. We'll have difficulties. But if we'll keep our eyes focused on the shepherd, we could glorify him. And let me show you the power of it. Let's finish with this. Go back to John 17 and verse 21. Let me show you why this is so powerful. Verse 21. Lord, I pray that they would all be one, even as you, Father, and I are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The oneness he was praying for is that we would stay one with him, that we would be unified in that relationship. Because we'll always have different preferences, we'll always have different ideas, we'll always have the uniqueness of our personalities, but we all have the same shepherd. Jesus said, just as I am with you and you are with me, Father, may they be in us. And when they have that, when that is their primary focus, being one with the shepherd, then the world will know. The greatest evangelistic tool the big C and the little c have on this planet is the relationship we have with one another and the relationship we have with him. God help the church.